Well, we're going to continue in our study of the second part of the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to look at the first parts of John 14. And I'll tell you, it's an incredibly relevant passage for where we're at today. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And I'd invite you to keep your Bible open there for the time so you could see, you know, where all the points come from as we dive into this passage. But let me begin by reading the passage we're going to study. It's John 14, starting in verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. Father, to be able to dive into your word. Thank you for the truths that are here. Father, thank you for the things that you're teaching me. And I pray now that you get me out of the way, that your spirit speaks through me and in spite of me. Father, help each one of us to hear what you have for us to hear today. That you would help us to not only hear and understand, but apply and walk out maybe a little differently because we know and believe something that changes the way that we view life. I pray your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I grew up here in Northeast Ohio, and growing up in Northeast Ohio, there was an iconic TV show that I loved growing up. I moved away in 1983, and after being gone for 25 years, when I came back, I was surprised to see that although it had changed channels and although it had changed times, it was still on after all those years. Specifically, I'm thinking of Big Chuck and Little John. Now, they've been on the air since 1979 together. And for those that are 50 or and older, you might remember that Big Chuck and Little John was not the original part of the show. Actually, before that, there was Big Chuck and Houlihan. They started in 1966 and have been on, you know, pretty much, and Houlihan moved away, and Little John stepped in, and they've been on ever since at different times. Now, when I was young, back in the 70s, they were on Friday evenings. It was Friday night. They were, you know, Channel 8, I remembered, and it was right after the nightly news. They were on until about 2 o'clock. And usually they would show a low-budget horror movie. And then during the commercial breaks, before and after, they would have these comedy sketches. And that was an awesome combination for a young boy. You know, it's like we would watch for the movie and kind of enjoy that, but it was the comedy. That's what you stayed up for. Now, as a kid, I remember it was really exciting when you finally were allowed to stay up that late and watch Big Chuck and Houlihan. And there was one night that I remember I was probably just getting, you know, the privilege of being allowed to stay up that late. And so I stayed up and we watched the whole movie, and the movie was some, you know, again, low budget horror movie about spiders, and then they have the comedy and the end of night. And I remember, you know, going upstairs, it's 2 in the morning, and I'm getting ready for bed, stop in the bathroom. And it was a night that apparently I was more impacted by the movie than the comedy, because as I turned on the light and I saw a giant spider, it was right there. And I scared me so much, I screamed. I would say that I screamed like a little girl. That's what you would have said back then, but that's politically incorrect now, so I can't say that. So I'll just say that I screamed really loud and woke everybody up. Now, what happened is that there was a little spider on the bathroom light. And when I turned on the light, it created a very, very big shadow. And when your mind is on something, suddenly a shadow becomes real. Now, I can kind of laugh about that But it's actually something anybody that has had young children understands. You know, that's actually kind of normal. That so often, if you believe something, if a child believes in monsters, they see it in the shadows. If they believe in spiders, they see it in the shadows. Now, the question is that something that is true only of children? Or is it also true of us as adults? Is it possible that we can believe something, we can be convinced that something is true, we can hear it all the time, talked in the culture, talked about in the news, and suddenly something that really isn't true becomes real, so much so that we're seeing shadows. And it's real, but in reality, it's just a shadow. This morning, we're looking at Jesus' words in the beginning of John 14. And I want to tell you, they're incredibly relevant, not only for that group at that time, but for us today. And so much so, you know, that I feel the need to say, I outlined what I'm going to preach on months in advance. So there were months ago that I decided, okay, this Sunday, we're preaching on this passage. And if it seems like I am choosing it or aligned that it would just so happen to be this week on this passage, I'm not that good at planning things. Somebody's got to plan. It's not me. But I think you're going to see God led us to this passage at this time. Because the main theme of this passage is God's calling us to have a peaceful heart in troubled times. I don't know about any of you who feel like these are troubled times, that if this is a time that you'll worry a little bit. And look at Jesus' words, the theme in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Anybody have troubled hearts? Anybody worrying a little bit? But it says, hey, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, we are aware of the context of what's happening in our lives and how that leads to stress and troubled hearts. And well, let me take a moment to consider the context of when this is written. What was happening then? You see, we read this and we think John 14, new section. We've got to remember that when John wrote this, he didn't put chapter divisions in. So we've got to read it with a continuation of the flow. We've got to, in a sense, keep the emotional flow of what was happening. Beginning in John 13, we saw the whole story is about the Passover. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It's the most meaningful meal of the year at the end of a busy week. And as they sit down, Jesus shocks them right off the bat by getting up, you know, beginning to wash his disciples' feet, something that would have shocked them, something that exposed their pride, something that humbled them in a way that they were emotionally shaken. And before they could recover from that, then Jesus looks at them and said, well, one of the people in this group is going to betray me. And again, they had no idea who that was. They had no idea what was going to happen. And then he looks and he says, well, I'm going to be leaving you, and where I'm going, you can't follow. Now, these are people that had followed Jesus for 3 years. Their whole life was around following Jesus. So him leaving them and they can't follow. And again, this is confusing. It's overwhelming. And then he then turns immediately and he looks at Peter and he tells Peter, the most outspoken of all the disciples, that that very night Peter would be or deny Jesus, implying that something so traumatic would happen that it would cause Peter to deny him. And they're all sitting there saying, what are we going to do? And so they are overwhelmed. It's one thing after another, emotional stress. And that's not even taking into consideration what is yet to happen. They don't even understand. And Jesus looks at them and he knows that they're facing troubled circumstances. They're facing stress. And he knew it was natural for them to be worried. And so he looks at them and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because he knew that their hearts were troubled. You see, he's speaking a truth that is true for them and is true for us, is true for all times and all people. There are times that we face things that are bigger than us, and it's our natural tendency to worry. It's our natural tendency to be troubled. We have this tendency to realize that it's bigger than us, and suddenly we're overwhelmed. It's natural for us to worry. You know what I love about this? Is that it's not a command, thou shalt not worry. That's what a lot of people think that the Bible teaches. It doesn't command us not to worry. It invites us not to worry. And that's significant because when we think it's a command, what we do is that we feel guilty for our worry. We begin to worry, and it's natural for us. We don't know how to do it, so then we try to stop worrying. But how do you try to stop worrying? How do you stop thinking about the thing that you're worried about? You can't do it. So then you worry about the fact that you're worrying. You feel guilty over worrying. You know, or you try to deny your worry, and you deny that you feel it, and therefore you never actually deal with the issues that are behind the worry. He gives us a command. Not a command, an invitation. But in this invitation, He calls us not only to not worry, but he tells us what to do instead. He gives us two sides of the one principle. The one idea, don't worry. It's not only that we're not supposed to worry, but the opposite of worry is what we're called to do, and that helps us overcome that anxiety. Let me show you here even from the text. Look at verse 1. What does it say? It says right in the beginning, let not your hearts be troubled. He's saying, okay, this is the negative statement. Don't go here. Don't be troubled. But instead, he restates the same thing as a positive. Here's what you're to do instead. Don't do this, do this. Believe in God, believe also in me. That if you believe in God and you believe also in me, that's the opposite of worry. If you want to know how to not have a troubled heart, that's how you do it. And then if we look at the very end, the last verse of what we're looking at this morning, he repeats this idea. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Believe. What is he calling us? To believe, faith, confidence in who he is. It's the opposite of a troubled heart. And he repeats it at the beginning. He repeats it at the end. He's stating it from these two perspectives, and it's clear that everything in between is kind of expounding on that. The idea is the opposite of a troubled heart is faith. It's confidence in God. It's faith and trust in him. And so our greatest need is to focus on God, to believe in him. And the anxiety, our worry, is ultimately a challenge to that belief in our faith. See, the question is, we all believe something. Our response, our perspective is all a belief on something. I believe it was a giant spider because I was thinking about and thinking giant spiders, so a shadow suddenly became real. That's true for all of us. So what do we believe in? Do we believe in our ability to control things and our ability to hold the future? Well, what happens when suddenly we face things that are bigger than we are? What do we believe in? Our culture may tell us, well, here's the reality, and you know, they're going to tell us, you know, this. And so what happens when we're accused? What happens when we're opposed? What happens when it seems that enemies are far greater than we are? Do we believe them? Are we overwhelmed, or do we believe the promises, the character, the protection of God? Even as we look at the disciples, I don't think Jesus was reproving them. He wasn't saying, how dare you do that? What he is doing is he's saying, I understand at this moment, you're facing all these stresses. You're overwhelmed. These things are bigger than you are. I'm inviting you, don't let it happen. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm giving you an alternative instead. Because what happens is that when we face these moments of crisis like them, it exposes a gap between our theology and our beliefs. See, many of us, we know certain things about God. That's our theology. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in charge. We know that God has a good plan. We know that God loves us. We know that he doesn't allow trials to happen except that he has a purpose. We know those things. That's our theology. But practically, when we face overwhelming circumstances, suddenly we don't really believe them. The disciples had heard Jesus say all these things about this is going to happen. Here's my will. And suddenly when he's arrested and he's put on the cross, they're like, how can that be true? There's a gap between what I know and what I really practically believe. And I stress out because I really don't believe the things that I know to be true. And so he calls us to say, okay, see that. Now, what do we do in the midst of that? Well, what we need to do is we need to realize we need to close that gap. How do we do that? We learn to believe the things that we know that are true, the things that God says are true. But even look at this. Look back and notice, what does it say? Let not your hearts be troubled. That's a passive statement. What do you have to do to have a troubled heart? Nothing. Live in a troubled world. Experience life. Watch the news. It will help. You know, that if you want a troubled heart, that will do it. There's nothing we have to do. That happens to us. And he's saying, don't let it happen. Instead, what we need to realize is that we will have a troubled heart unless we proactively take action that works against that which is happening naturally to us. And what do we need to do? Believe in God, believe also in me. It's the act of believing, of putting our faith and trust, of learning to really believe these things. That's the action that helps turn us against that. Again, we saw that in the beginning and the end. That's the whole passage. And everything in between, he's saying, okay, now here's five things, five truths, five principles that I want you to get, that if you believe these things, if you grow in your belief and faith in these things, they're going to help you battle against that troubled heart. And it's not just good theology. It's not just knowing these things. It's not just reading a book. The challenge is believing them. Believing them in our heart even when circumstances seem to say they're not real, even when the circumstances are casting an incredible shadow that seems to be so different. Now, what is it that he calls us to? The first one is he calls us to believe that we have an eternal inheritance as God's child. Look what it says in verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I want to point out there's something that many of us, some of us may have grown up with King James Version, or we may have heard something taught that comes from the King James translation of this that's a little different. Look what King James says about this in its translation. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, how many of you have ever heard that we get mansions in heaven, that God's preparing mansions? Okay, that's what this word comes from, okay, from King James. Now, unfortunately, it's a bad translation. That's not what it really says. I think the English Standard is a whole lot better. It's, in my Father's house are many rooms. We don't get mansions in heaven, okay? Now, you might think it's discouraging, but it's not. Here's good news coming, all right? Now, we might say, what are the many rooms? Because it sounds like he's got this big hotel. Is he kind of preparing all these rooms? Do we kind of get a room to go to? And no, that's not the idea. Actually, what he's teaching is wonderful. But it's something that we only understand if we understand something of that culture. See, in the Eastern culture, when you had families, there was more communal living. So you would have a family, and the dad would own the property, and the kids would all live on the property, and they would inherit something of that property, but they would have a house. He would have a house. As he has more kids, he continues adding rooms. And so they would have their own place to live, but would be all part of this compound, in a sense. And so when you think about that, you know, I think if even for an example, you know, again, story of the prodigal son. You have a dad and you have two grown sons. They're both living at the house. Now, here's what's wonderful about that. It's saying, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm not just going to prepare a room for you to go live in. It's not just a place. It's not a big mansion. It's part of the family. In my Father's house, it's not just my father, but he wants to be your father. You can become one of his children. As you're part of the children, you get a place in the house. He's got a place for you. He's got a place where you not only live, but where you belong, where you're loved, where you're provided for. That you're part of his home. You're part of his family. What an incredible truth. Now, part of that is to say that's an eternal perspective. That's our future. That's the reality. And here's what we have to realize in the here and now. It's easy to forget that. In the here and now, we see things happening. We get overwhelmed. We get, you know, man, it seems so big. It seems discouraging. It seems like often God's out of control. And part of what we need to remember from a perspective of eternity that I think Jesus is teaching us is that God is doing something, and we are part of his family, and we are then part of the story. And our future is in heaven, and that's part of the story. And what we experience here now, that's a little piece of it. But it's a piece of this much bigger story. And we can't get so focused on this little piece that we lose sight of the big story. Now, we understand this, those who are parents of young children. Because what has happened so often, those, you know, we have young children, and they have something happen, and at that moment, this little thing that happens ruins their life. Their whole life is going to come to an end. I think of my kids when they were little. We'd take them to McDonald's. They get a Happy Meal. They get the Happy Meal toy. They're all excited. They open it up, and as Happy Meal toys tend to do, they break. You know, 2 minutes in, it breaks the toy, and suddenly we have a crisis. The world is going to end. The Happy Meal toy is broken, and you can't imagine life going on. Anybody ever have that? And what happens? You know, you're looking at this, and as a parent, you want to understand your child. You want to understand that's the reality, but you're also saying, it's really not that big of a deal. If this is your biggest problem of the day, you got a good day. If it's your biggest problem in life, you got a really good life. Life isn't going to end. The day will come, you don't remember the Happy Meal toys. See, this is really not that big in light of the big story. Or then we have, you know, our kids turn into teenagers, and at 12 years old, they have that first romantic interest, and they're so in love with that person, and then that person rejects them. They may date by texting or something, and they break up, and suddenly the world is over, and they're crying, and it's how can life continue on? And you're sitting there as in a perspective of the adult. You want to understand their hurt, but you're also saying, you're going to get over this. This isn't the end of the world. You know, this isn't, you know, you're going to look back at this in the future in this big perspective of life. You're going to realize how small it is. We try to help them to see the bigger perspective. They can only see the perspective of a child. My friends, what we can look at that and we can see children and we can say, they just don't get it. Yeah, I wish they got it. And what we have to realize, that's exactly what God does with us. That's what he's teaching here. He's teaching us that from God's perspective, we're little preschoolers, and what we think is going to destroy our life is a McDonald's toy. And he says, no, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. You have a part there. You have a place. You have a family. It's a bigger story. The blessings are so wonderful. And I understand the pain and the hurt that you go through now because this is all you, what you see, but it's not all that there is. I love C.S. Lewis and how he talks about this. He talked about how this world is a shadow land, that the ultimate reality is eternity. That's what's real. And all we get now is the shadows. And they seem real to us, but they're just shadows. And on the other side of eternity, we get what's real. But when it's threats, you know what happens is we see a shadow of a spider, and man, it sure looks big. But from God's perspective, it's just a shadow. Now, if we understand this, we realize that they have this perspective of eternity, but it's a perspective that we have as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. Look what it says again in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, again, here's a place in this verse. I've misunderstood it for a lot of years. I've often understood this to be, okay, Jesus is going to prepare a place that he's been preparing for 2,000 years. Now, is that what he's saying? That the house is incomplete? That I'm preparing this and there are many rooms and we keep adding them? Well, no, it says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, not there will be many rooms. There are many rooms. So does it mean that the house is in disrepair, that it's a mess and he's cleaning it up and he's been working on it for 2,000 years? I don't think so. That's actually something I've been told. There's a, you know, this, for an example, this is just an example of one of those quotes. You know, in 6 days, God created the whole world and he's been working on heaven for 2,000 years. How great is our God? How great's heaven going to be? Now, I've heard that before, and that's a common view. But that's not what he's teaching. So, okay, then what do we see teaching here? When he says, I'm going to prepare a place, we've got to say, what is he preparing? And actually, the context, you know, if you remember the first rule of the Bible, or interpreting the Bible, scripture interprets scripture, right before this, he said he was going. And he said, I'm going to a place where you can't go. And for those that were here well last week, you remember, he was talking about the cross. And so when he says, I'm going to prepare a place, he's saying, I'm going to the cross to prepare a place. Now, here's what he's saying. The house is there. The house is full of rooms. It's got a room for you. It's perfect. It can't be improved. But the doors are locked. And I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to unlock the doors. I'm going to make a way so that you can become part of this house, that you could be adopted into the family. I'm doing it because it's not based on what you do. It's not based on your good performance. It's not you're earning God's way. It's not any of that. It's based on our acceptance of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He prepared a way for us. Now, here's to tell you one of the reasons this is really significant in this context, in this sense of worry. Remember what was right before this? Jesus just told Peter that Peter was going to deny him. Now, apart from this, I think that Peter, after that denial, could have thought, God prepared a place, but man, I just lost it. I just let Jesus down. I just denied him. You know, I'm rejected. I don't belong in the family. And many of us, we've done things where in the past, it's like, man, I just feel like I don't belong. But here you have Jesus right after that saying, now, no, I'm preparing the place. You're there not because of what you do, but because of what I do. Peter, yes, you're going to deny me, but that doesn't kick you out of the family because you're not there because you earned it. You're there because you accepted what I earned for you. And so there's nothing you can do to lose your space. There's nothing you could do to be unadopted. There's nothing, no opposition that can kick you out of God's hands because it's Christ and what he does. And when we understand that, it leads to this third truth that he teaches us, that the ultimate treasure that we have is in our inheritance is a relationship. Again, look what he says now in verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, again, when we think this, we often think, you know, well, we got this heaven and we got the mansions. But the most important thing about heaven, the most amazing thing, it isn't the place, it isn't the mansions, it isn't any of those things. It's a relationship, a person of God and a relationship with him. Now, is heaven a place? Yes. Is it a place of wonder? Yes, it is. Should we be amazed? Yes. You know, the Bible actually doesn't tell us a lot about heaven, and the primary reason is because it's beyond our ability to understand. You want to know what the Bible teaches? The main thing that the Bible teaches is that the worst thing we could imagine in this life is the best thing we can imagine in this life is the worst thing in heaven. And so, for example, we talk about heaven, and we know the Bible says that heaven has streets of gold. Now, it isn't saying that the streets are gold. Really, what it's saying is this: the most precious thing in this life is gold. The most base thing in this life is dirt. Well, you make roads out of dirt. In heaven, our gold is heaven's dirt. So you want to know what heaven is? All you can do is you can understand the dirt. Anything better than that, you can't get it. All right, so many of us would say, oh, the best day of our life, it's our wedding. Man, we invested. We just all the joy of that, the pleasure and the intimacy, and it's awesome. And what does the Bible say? That heaven is like a wedding feast of the Lamb. So he's basically saying, your wedding day, hey, that's the worst day of heaven. All we can do is take the worst day, the wedding, your worst wedding day, that's the worst, and it only gets better from that. And you can't even imagine it. There are things that are beyond our ability to even start to imagine. But as good as that is, that's not the core. The core of heaven is our relationship with God. You see, it's not just in God's provision, it's in our relationship with the provider. That's what he's teaching here, is we have a perfect relationship with God. Again, I have to go back to the prodigal son. Here you have the prodigal son that ran away, and then he was hungry, and he came back to the father, and he saying, Father, I'll be your servant. And the father welcomes him, and he just wanted a place to sleep. He wanted to eat. But when he's welcomed into the father, he gets everything that is the father's. Everything comes with the relationship, and that's true for us. So if we have this relationship with God, that's everything. Now, how do we understand that even in the context of trials? You know, I was thinking about this, and I remember back some years ago, I had kind of a small heart scare, and it turned out to be nothing serious, but out of caution, the doctor had me go to the hospital for a night of observation. And I remember thinking about this after a month or two after it happened, and I asked, especially one of my kids, my oldest, how she felt about that. You know, was she anxious or worried when I had this problem? And her response was, at first I was a bit worried, and then we came and we saw you at the hospital, and I saw that you weren't worried, so I figured I didn't have to worry either. And I realized that is teaching something about our relationship with God. You see, we need to realize that as it relates to our relationship with God, it's natural for us to worry, again, because we face things that are uncertain, that are beyond us. But you know what we need to do is we need to go spend some time with our dad, because if we have our dad, we have everything that he provides. And you know what? If you spend time with him, he's not worried about it. There has never been a time that I've gone to God in prayer and that I've spent time with him or I spent time in his word and I walk away more stressed. I've never gone there and I sense like, man, the more time I spend with God, the more it seems like God's really stressed about this. He's out of control. That never happens. You know, what happens is I spend time with God and I realize he's not worried about it, so why should I worry about it? I have the Father. He's in charge. Why should I worry about what I can't control when he's in charge? See, that's what he's calling us to. Now, we might say, okay, well, that's wonderful, but that's heaven, and I get that relationship in heaven, but I'm in the here and now. And we face crises now, and how do we deal with that? Well, the fourth principle is he says that we have this down payment of this relationship. Because it's a relationship, we have a down payment. In fact, look at how this is all anticipated. Look at verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Basically, Philip is implying exactly what we would think. Jesus, that's great that one day we get heaven. One day we get the rooms. One day we're part of the family. That's great, but show us the Father now. We need him now. If we've got him now, that's enough for us. You know, but what good does it do for me if it's all in the future? And look at what Jesus says. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's basically saying, Philip, you're looking for the Father, and I'm God, I'm right here. That I'm here now. It's not just in the future, you have me. Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? That the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, when we look at this, we may think of this and we say, okay, here's all these promises. And yes, we get this in the future, but we've got to realize that we've got it at least in part now. Because if it was a place, then I don't have it, now I get it. You know, now I've got streets of dirt, then I got streets of gold. Now, you know, now I've got life, then I've got the wedding feast. But if it's a person, you see, I can have a relationship with God now. It's not perfect. It's not what it will be. It's not that I get everything that is his like I will have it then as I fully know him. But you know what? It is a relationship where I grow to know him, where I grow to experience his presence, where I grow to have confidence in who he is, that he gives me everything, not that I want, that I will one day have, but everything that I need in the here and now. It's about a relationship with him. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about this idea. It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Basically, all the promises of God, all the things that are future, everything finds their yes. They find their provision. We don't need God's things. We need God. If we've got God, we've got all his things. We've got the Father. But then we say, but yes, the future. I need it now. Well, look what he says. Continues in the next verse. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Now, God has established this relationship in Christ. So we have it now. And he's anointed us. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You know what that's saying? Yes, God's given us this relationship with Christ. And yes, Christ has gone to heaven, but we have the Holy Spirit. We actually have a relationship with God now. All of us do. If you're a follower in Jesus Christ, that's a reality. You have it. And it's not everything that we will have one day, but it's something that we have. And so even while we live in this broken world, even when we look at this, it's not just that we go through and we exist and someday we're going to fly away and we get the blessings of heaven. No, even in the brokenness of this world, we're going to long for Eden. We're going to long for this place that we were made for. We long for that. We're created for that. You've heard me say before, you know, the good news is Christians, one day we get heaven. The bad news is we don't get heaven until we get heaven. That's a reality. But you know what? We do get a foretaste of it. Because heaven is primarily defined by our relationship with God. And while we don't get that perfect relationship and all its benefits on this side of eternity, through Christ, we do have that relationship that we grow in, that we get a taste of. So even here in the now, in the turmoil of this world, even when the disciples saw Jesus being betrayed and put on the cross, even when all that was happening, even when we experience all the turmoil of 2020, when we have COVID and we wonder if we have more lock-ins and we have elections and riots and uncertainty, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You have that relationship. Trust in me. Grow in that trust, and that's what's going to give you a peaceful heart in these troubling times. Why? Because it's all leading to, I think, one of the great passages of the Bible, let alone of this section. In verse 6, John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's teaching that Jesus, he himself is the answer to our most fundamental questions, to our most foundational needs. And this great statement, I am the way. Now, it has a spiritual, it has a salvation aspect. It doesn't say, I am a way. We have people today with others, many paths to God, and if you believe this, Jesus is one of them. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am the way. I am the only way to God. There aren't many paths. There's one way to God, only through Jesus Christ. And he makes it really clear, not only by adding, I am the way, but then comes back and says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that sounds exclusive. That sounds, arrogant in our culture. In one sense, it is exclusive. There is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But my friends, I want you to realize that it's also the most inclusive statement possible. You know why? Because it is a way that is open to everyone. It is a way that is open. It's not, here, you have to be good. And only the good, or you have to be born into the right family, or you have to, you know, do these things. You know, it's not only to some elect. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Whoever believes in him. That means that while there is only one way to God through Jesus Christ, it's open to whoever believes. My friends, if you're here today, whether you're here in person or whether you're online, I want you to realize that there's only one way to God, but God has opened that way, and he's offering you to come in to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the most inclusive offer ever. And whether you feel like you belong or don't, whether you're raised in the right environment, whether you have all the right ideas and been trained in the church or not, whether you've lived the right life or the life that has just rejected God, God says, "Will you accept my grace? Will you ask me for forgiveness through Jesus Christ?" And through Christ, you can have that relationship with God. He is the way, open to all who would believe. But then how are we to understand this for us who do believe in the context of trouble? Just real quickly and wrapping up. What does it say? It says that he is the way. He is the way to God. He is our way to God. You see, the heart of the Bible teaches us that we were created for relationship with God. The more that we have that relationship, the healthier that we become. Because of sin, that we're separated from that relationship, there's nothing that we can do. But Jesus Christ is the way. He's the way to have that relationship. He's the way to find a meaning, a purpose in life. He's the way to find the life that we're created for. We can go through him. And when we find this relationship with God, with God through Jesus Christ, we do so because he is the truth. And in him, we find truth about God and about life. You see, even when we talked in the beginning about just the whole idea of shadows and preschoolers, and you know, preschoolers, they often will see, they respond to things from their limited perspective because they see what looks real, but what isn't. They see things that seem real, but we know from the perspective of adulthood, they don't understand. They react to shadows. And we need to realize that in the same way that our perspective is that of a preschooler. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth. It's not what's defined in our culture. Truth is outside of the culture. It's outside of our opinion. It's outside of our experience. He is the truth, and he states what's truth. Again, when I think of Shadowlands, this is just the shadow. He describes what's true. And if we focus on this, we will be overwhelmed by shadows. What we need to do is we need to remember, what does God say about himself? What does God say about how we can know him? What does God say about his plan for our life? Those are the things that are ultimately true. And oftentimes it will seem like in the midst of tragedy that evil is winning or things are out of control or that what could be happening couldn't be part of God's perfect plan. And what we need to realize is, my friends, those are the shadows. There is a truth that is behind it. The shadows look real, but we need to be able to say, that's a shadow. I need to take hope in what Jesus tells me is true. The truth that exists outside of me. My friends, that's the truth that gives us hope, that gives us assurance, that gives us confidence, that gives us even direction in life. It's a truth we'll never find in and of ourselves because it exists outside. It's only we will find it when we look towards Christ and how he's revealed himself in his word. And it's a truth when we understand it, because it is about life. In him, we also find that source of life, of abundant life, of the life that we are created for. Because he is the truth, only as we align ourselves with that truth will we discover the life, not only eternally, but even in the here and now. I love John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Why? Because life is aligning with the truth. Again, we understand this in other areas of life. Understand that I have a car and it has an owner's manual and that tells me how it was designed and how it works. And the more that I align with the truth, the better it's going to work. But if I think that I can do it things my way, you know, it's like it might work for a little while. I might say, I like it in first gear. I drive it in the first gear all the time. Hey, that's not going to work real well in the long run. You might say, I don't ever need to change the oil. I just think that I believe this oil is eternal. And again, that might work for a little while. It's not going to work in the long run. I might say, you know, I think the parking brake, I'm going to just use that for my brake. And again, it might work for a little while, not in the long run. Some things won't even work. I might look at that and say, hey, you know, coffee, that peps me up. That's high energy. They talk high caffeine, high test. Put it in the gas tank. That should make it go. Hey, all your faith and confidence in that, the world isn't going to make it go. It's going to break the car because it's not aligned with the truth, with design. And what the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ is the source of truth. And the more that we align with his truth, the more that we're actually functioning in the way that is consistent with the owner's manual, with the way that it was designed. And the more that we align in our relationship with him, the more that we submit to what he teaches about moral truth, about all these things, the more that we seek after him and have his perspective, you see, the more that life works, we find the abundant life, so that even when we face overwhelming circumstances, even when we're in troubled times, even when we have the uncertainty that we have, even when, no matter what happens, next week or next month or next year, even if 2020 was just a warm-up for 2021, it gets worse. Yeah, I don't mention that. Even if, the fact is, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Because no matter what happens, yeah, the spiders look really big, the shadows are terrible, but that's the truth. And the more that we align ourselves with that truth, the more that we will find the peace that God calls us to, the more we will find a life that he calls us to. My friends, he invites you to that relationship today. He invites us each to that faith today. He invites us to, even when our hearts are troubled, to not feel guilty, but to run to him and to choose to believe the things that will overcome that worry and anxiety. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. Thank you for the great truths that are here. Father, I thank you. And I pray that you'd encourage us. Father, help us to be able to, as we walk in, if we're troubled, Father, help us to be able to cling on to these truths and find the ability to accept that invitation of let not your hearts be troubled. Father, if there are some here that don't have this relationship with Christ, I pray that they would see that they're not excluded, that it's a, yes, exclusive, but it's an exclusive way that is open to all inclusive. You are the way. And Jesus Christ says to whoever would believe, Father, I pray that even this morning some would believe, that they would make their peace with you. Father, help us to be people that in the midst of these troubled times live radically different, because we don't put our faith in the shadows, but we see them as shadows and we put our faith in reality. Father, we pray this now in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.